Let's turn this morning to Exodus chapter 15. Frequently, as I prepare for these lessons week by week, I think of a cartoon that I once saw in the Sunday comics, I think it was, Peanuts cartoon. Charlie Brown and Linus were lying on a grassy slope one spring day, could have been a day like this, looking up into the sky, just relaxing and resting. And Charlie Brown said to Linus, "Linus, do you ever look at the clouds and do they remind you of things?" And Linus says, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, what do those clouds remind you of?" And Linus says, "Well, that one over there looks to me like the outline of British Honduras. And this one over here, that reminds me of Utrillo's picture of Montmartre." And Charlie Brown, breaking out in a profuse sweat, says, "Well, they reminded me of a chickie and a ducky." That's frequently how I feel about these chapters. They are so full of good things. There is such depth here and such profound insight into life that sometimes I think I'm just seeing the chickies and the duckies, and that really there's a whole lot more here that we could see if we just had the time. But we take long enough going through these books as it is, and we've got to keep moving. And this is one of the richest chapters in the book of Exodus. Again, I keep saying that. One of my favorite chapters, and one of the best chapters, and I really feel that way. This chapter is a hinge chapter in the book of Exodus because it brings to a conclusion the first main part of the book of Exodus, which deals with Israel's redemption. And it introduces the second main section of the book, which deals with Israel's adoption as a nation by God at Mount Sinai. You'll remember, if you've been with us in the past, that we have been studying the record of God's deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt, from their enslavement by the Egyptians. He has redeemed them. He has paid for their freedom with a price. A price that involved life. He has bought them so that they can be a special people to Him, a people for a unique purpose in the world. He has led them out from slavery to do this. And we have drawn some comparisons with our own redemption, because God has done that for each one of us. He has bought us with a price. The price of the blood, the life of His own Son, Jesus Christ, to be a peculiar people for Himself, to be people that will glorify Him, people through whom He can work and bring honor to Himself through. And now we have seen that He has led them out of Egypt, out through the Red Sea, which He has miraculously divided, and He has punished the Egyptians finally by bringing those waters down on the army of Pharaoh and his soldiers, so that they have completely been destroyed. They no longer exist. They are no longer a threat to the Israelites. And so the Israelites stand on the banks of the Red Sea, and they see what God has done, that He has finally completed their redemption and provided complete freedom for them. And their reaction is to praise God. What else? Worship is the natural response to redemption. So it's very normal that we find this expression of worship following the completion of redemption that God has provided. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." This is the theme of this great hymn. that even today, by the way, the Jewish people use in their services of worship to God. There are three verses or stanzas in this song, and you'll notice that each one concludes with the same, a similar expression. The first one concludes in verse 6, the second verse concludes in verse 11, the third verse concludes in verse 16, and then there's a little short epilogue or conclusion in verses 17 and 18. He points out in the first verse the general deliverance that God has given his people. He describes this in general terms. The Lord is my strength and song. Moses evidently wrote this song and led the people in singing it. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites here as you think about and read these words. What a tremendous victory and deliverance God had provided for these people. They had seen the hand of God at work in their experience in a way that they had never seen it before. The Lord is my strength. That had been obvious to them in the way he had subdued their enemies and conquered the armies of Pharaoh. He was stronger than they were. They were only a bunch of people that had no experience in war, and God had given victory over the strongest army in the world at that time. The Lord is my strength, and he has become my song, and he has become my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. God had created a new thing here. He had created a new nation. And just as we read in Genesis chapter 1 of his creation of the cosmos, so we read of the creation of something new in these verses. A new nation, a new people for a new purpose in the world. Notice that there is no word of praise for Moses in this song. They focus their attention entirely on God as the ultimate source of their deliverance. His servants are not in view, as it should be. Whenever we worship the Lord, we need to remember that he is the ultimate source of our strength and of our salvation. And while sometimes he uses people as instruments in his purposes, yet he is the one that is worthy of all of our praise. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The Israelites had now learned by personal experience that their God, the Lord, Yahweh, is a warrior. Now, this is something that was new and is new in the revelation of Scripture. God had showed himself to be a person who can defeat the enemies of his people. And this was new. We don't find that in the book of Genesis. We don't find it before this. The Israelites had come to appreciate God as a God of war, a man who does battle against sin and the forces of wickedness for the benefit of his people. We see that again in the book of Joshua. God is at war with sin in the book of Joshua, and he is here too. And we need to appreciate this too, that our Lord is a warrior. He is one who comes to the defense of his people. When we have needs and when we have enemies that we cannot handle on our own, we need to remember that our God is a warrior who is strong enough to provide salvation and deliverance. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, the symbol of his strength, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The enemies of Israel went down in the water like a stone. Each one of these stanzas we're going to see has a reference to this. They sink like a stone. And then there's the repetition of a phrase, "Thy right hand, O Lord." Thy right hand is majestic in power. One of the majestic things about our God is his power. There is no power like his. Having experienced this, the Israelites, you see, could look forward to what God had promised them about entering into the land of Canaan and receiving that as an inheritance that he would provide for them. They could look forward to that with confidence because they'd seen his power and his strength to bring to fulfillment what he had promised, even in the face of enemies that they couldn't subdue and handle themselves. "And the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea." In the second stanza that begins at verse 7 is more specific information about the deliverance that God has provided. And Moses uses poetic language here. He uses poetic license, as is true of all poetry and all languages. And he ascribes to God the ability to divide the waters of the Red Sea with a blast from his nose. Just that easily did God do it. See, the east wind that we read about in the last chapter is referred to as the blast of his nostrils. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them." Destroy them by re-enslaving them, not by annihilating them. That was Pharaoh's purpose. "Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the seas covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders." See that reference again to something sinking down? Here it's a piece of lead. And the repetition of the phrase, "Who is like thee?" ends this verse. "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord?" God said he would do what he did so that the Egyptians, so that the Israelites, so that all people would know that he is the King of Kings and the God of Gods. And this is what the Israelites now give voice to and testify to have learned by these acts of God on their behalf. "There is no God, so-called God, like you, Lord. You are majestic in holiness." First verse, he was majestic in power, verse 6. Now he's majestic in holiness, verse 11. Awesome in praises, working wonders. And then in verses 12 through 16, the third stanza, Moses focuses on the consequences of this deliverance. "Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." Actually, of course, it was the sea that swallowed them up. And Moses, of course, is referring to the grave. They were buried by God. "In thy loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed." There's that word, redeemed. God bought his people with a price, and it was in his loving kindness that he had led them. The word translated loving kindness is a unique word because it cannot be easily translated into English. It's a word that combines ideas of love and loyalty and grace and tenderness. And it is that way that God felt about his people, and it's that way that he feels about you and me, too. God is loyal in his love. He has a loyal love to us. And that's what these people are praising God for here. "In thy loyal love, thou hast led thy people whom thou hast redeemed." You've been faithful to your promises, Lord, that are based on your love for us. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. A reference to Mount Sinai. Remember in chapter 3, and by the way, this was referred to in the earlier service, and if you were with us in the earlier service this morning, what was emphasized that in that service dovetails beautifully with this lesson. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit brings these things together week by week. But we were thinking about the names of God and the fact that God is the I Am and his calling of the people. And we read a section out of Exodus chapter 3 where God promised to bring them to Mount Sinai. And that's what he's referring to here by thy holy habitation. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. Sounds like he's already done it. Of course, he had not. It was still in the future. But they spoke of it as already complete because they were so sure that it would come to pass on the basis of what God had already done. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, Israel's neighbors to the northeast. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Moses thinks about the people who will hear of these miraculous things that God has done for the Israelites, the neighbors round about the Egyptians. And he refers to the Moabites, who were to the extreme east, the Edomites, who were to the northeast, and the Philistines, who were farther north, and the Canaanites, who were in that same general area to the northeast. And he says, when they hear about this, what you've done for us in delivering us at the Red Sea, their hearts are going to melt. In Joshua chapter 2, we read how that when the Israelites were planning to enter the Promised Land, they sent spies into the land. They met a lady named Rahab. These spies stayed with her. And this is what Rahab, who was a Canaanite, said to the spies in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, our land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. And no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What Moses anticipated happening did in fact take place. And all the people in that region learned what kind of a powerful God Israel had. And many of them came to be believers in him, as Rahab did. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as a stone until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Again, the repetition of the stone and the phrase, until thy people pass over. Through their midst, the people whom thou hast purchased. Verses 17 and 18 are kind of an epilogue that points to the distant future. Moses looks down the quarters of time with a prophetic gift, and he talks about what's going to happen. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, probably a reference to Mount Moriah. Remember the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac and where God promised Abraham that his descendants would come, and they would live in that area. Moses says, thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, thy sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And in fact, in years to come, the temple of Solomon was built right on that mountain. The sanctuary of the Lord was built literally in that place that the Lord gave his people. And in view of what God has done, Moses can only conclude, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The mightiest nation on earth had not been able to resist him and his will. God had proven to be sovereign, the number one most powerful ruler in the world. Now, if that is true, it is only logical that the Lord shall reign forever and ever. He is the ultimate ruler. And we know from other scripture that he is going to reign on the earth, as well as throughout time and eternity, because he is the great sovereign God. And that is your God, my friend. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your God, and that is my God. We are on the victor's side. Our God will reign forever and ever. Now, that ought to affect the way we live, because victory is assured. Our hymnology is rich with references to this. Victory in Jesus, we sing. And we glory in the fact that we are on the Lord's side. We are on the side of the victor. And even though it may look from time to time as we go through our lives and face difficulties day by day that we are suffering setbacks, that we are really not on the victor's side, that we are being trodden down by the world, by the enemies of the Lord, that is not the case. We are in the army of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and our victory, our ultimate victory, is assured. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Praise God. We're going to see more of that with our eyes than we have ever seen before in the future. For the horses, verse 19 is just kind of a prose summary of this song, which ends in verse 18. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. What a summary of the difference that God's redemption makes. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Miriam led the ladies in a spontaneous dance and song. And this describes how this song was sung in the nation. There was great rejoicing. Miriam's described as Aaron's sister here. It's interesting, rather than Moses' sister, though she was both, of course, probably because Aaron was the older of the brothers, and in that culture, the older brother was the head of the family. So it's natural that Aaron be referred to here. "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Israel learned this through their own personal experience. They saw it with their own eyes, and their joy was great. Now, you and I read about this, and we get excited about it too. You know, somebody has said, there's a common saying, I'm sure you've heard it, experience is a dear teacher, but a fool will learn by no other. Experience is a hard teacher, in other words, but a fool will learn by no other teacher than his own experience. We should learn from the experience of others. And this experience of the Israelites is given to us and preserved for us in Scripture so that we can learn about God what the Israelites learned about him. And we too will learn these things about the Lord through our personal experience, but we need to benefit from the Israelites' experience too. And sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. Well, that ends the first part of the book of Exodus. It ends on a high note, a climax. God has redeemed his people. He has delivered them from their slavery. But redemption, while it ends one journey, begins another. That is true in your life and in my life. as well as in the Israelites' experience. God leads us along a path until he brings us to himself, brings us to salvation. And we are redeemed, we're saved. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning of another journey. It was the beginning of another journey for the Israelites. And this is the beginning of their wilderness wanderings. And the record of this journey is jam-packed with helpful instruction for us, because you and I, too, once we have been redeemed, begin a journey. And we will see that the Israelites' reactions on this journey are exactly what ours are. We'll see that God wanted to teach them certain things. He wants to teach us the same things. And we can profit tremendously as we reflect on God's dealings with the Israelites as he brought them to himself. They are now his people. He is preparing to adopt them at Mount Sinai. And so he begins to lead them away from the Red Sea toward that place. Verse 22, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, Marah means bitterness, they could not drink the waters of Marah. Marah was evidently an oasis, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 3 days after this tremendous song of praise and thanksgiving for their redemption, the Israelites were complaining because they had a need that was going unmet. And they grumbled against their leaders. And that's often what happens, isn't it? The people of God get dissatisfied. God is evidently not working like they think he should work. And so criticism comes. This is the second time we read of them complaining after the plagues, after they're being led out of Egypt. The first occurrence was in chapter 14, verse 11. Remember, there they complained that they were going to lose their lives because of the Egyptian army that was advancing against them. Here they complain because there's no water, no good water. Verse 25, then they cried out to the Lord, or Moses did. Then he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now that's a very interesting set of verses. Verses 22 through 25, as far as we've read. Look at it carefully. Verse 22, they went out 3 days, and they found no water. Sounds like they're kind of just wandering around, looking for places to settle, drink water. They're just kind of going out. They find nothing. So they complain. And Moses prays. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord gives him an answer. The Lord showed him a tree and instructed him to throw this tree into the pool, and miraculously, the water became sweet, and they could drink it. Makes us wonder if perhaps they should have sought the Lord a little earlier. Instead of just going out, wandering around, finding no water, maybe they should have asked God for guidance right away. And we continue to read in verse 25, there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. He tested them. Now, that does not mean God tempted them to do evil. It means he put them to a test to strengthen them, to test their mettle, to give them backbone and fiber, to make them the kind of people that would glorify him. Now, why does God do that? because it's very important for God to develop us as his people. We need a lot of development. We need a lot of constructive work. We are sinners by nature and practice, and so we need training as children. And that's what he's providing for the Israelites here. He's testing them. Now, what is God teaching them here in this experience? Let's read verse 26, which contains the statute and regulation referred to in verse 25. And the Lord said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." He wanted them to learn that he could provide healing for them. Physical strength, deliverance from illness for them. And how would that come? He explains that it would come as the Israelites kept his statutes, did what is right in his sight, gave ear to his commandments, kept all of his statutes. God was teaching the Israelites that if they would obey what he told them to do, they would not experience the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Now, he was not saying that they would never get sick. Look very carefully at this verse. "I will put none of the diseases on you, put on the Egyptians." He was speaking of the boils and the bites of the lice and the flies and that kind of thing. He's promising the Israelites that they will, if they will obey his word, that God would preserve them from the disciplinary diseases that came upon the Egyptians because they refused to obey the word of the Lord. Now, a great many people and a good many Christians have concluded that that God doesn't want Christians ever to be sick. And that runs contrary to the express teaching of Scripture. God uses sickness in the lives of you and me to draw us to himself, to teach us lessons about himself, to test us, to strengthen us, to help us to realize that he is our healer. But there are some diseases that will not come upon a believer if he follows the word of God in obedience. Now, don't say which diseases, because that's not the point. We all know that people who get involved in lives of sin often become sick as a result of it, just naturally. Also, when we rebel against God, God brings discipline on a person, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian, to bring us to himself. That's what he did with the Egyptians. What God was telling the Israelites here is, if you will be careful to listen and follow my instructions that I'm going to give you, you will not suffer the disciplining diseases that you saw me put on the Egyptians because they refused to listen to my word. Maybe you've driven down Central Expressway and seen a big billboard with a couple of hands that say, "I am your healer." That is a reference to this verse. But it is a use of that verse completely out of context. And the church that put that billboard up believes that Christians should never be sick, and that if you go to their church, you can be delivered from whatever illness you have. That's not always God's will. And that it is not always God's will is clearly revealed in Scripture. God often uses sickness. And that's not the only reason we get sick, but that's one of the reasons that we do. God uses sickness to bring us to himself, but that's not necessarily discipline for disobeying God and resisting his will. See, there are two kinds of sickness in view. I sure hope this is coming through clear, because it's a very important point that I feel it's important that we distinguish. God promised that if his people would obey him, follow his word, they would not suffer the kinds of diseases, the disciplining diseases that he brought on the Egyptians for their rebellion. He did not promise them that they would never be sick. Because God uses some sickness to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Now in verse 3 of this chapter, we read that the Israelites learned that the Lord is a warrior. Now in verse 26, the Lord says, I am your healer. Two things about God that the Israelites learned in a very short length of time. They learned that he is the one who can go to battle for them and provide victory. And he is the one who can keep them free from unnecessary disease as they obey his word. It's very interesting that one of the principles that we observe in Scripture regarding God's dealings with his people is that he does not lead his people away from trouble all the time. Sometimes he leads us right into trouble. Well, we have had examples of both of those just recently in the book of Exodus. The Lord told the Israelites that he was not going to lead them by the way of the Philistines, because if they went that way, they would encounter opposition by the Philistines and they would be discouraged and they would want to return to Egypt. He knew the Israelites couldn't take that. And so he led them away from that temptation, but he led them into other difficulties. And that's how God works. He won't bring us into situations that we can't handle, but he doesn't always lead us around problems either. Some people have the idea that when we become Christians, all of our problems vanish. That the Christian life is just a bed of roses. That it's a trip down the garden path. It's not. God brings us into difficulties, as he allowed the Israelites here to experience lack of water. Why? So that we will learn things about him that will enable us to live life successfully. In particular, the Israelites were to learn that God was the one that they should look to for deliverance in battle, their warrior, and for their health and healing. And verse 27 gives us a third thing about him that they learned. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped beside these waters. God provided water and food in abundance here for the people at this place, this oasis called Elim, which means large trees. And here you see, if the Israelites were thinking, they would have concluded that our God is also our shepherd. Because he leads us beside still waters, he provides for our needs day by day, he gives us food, he gives us drink. All of these experiences in life that God was bringing to the Israelites were designed to help them to learn to turn to him in their need, and that he is sufficient to meet those needs. And that's what he wants us to learn. That's why we run out of money occasionally. Because God wants us to turn to him and realize that he is the source of what we need. That's why we have problems of all kinds. So that in whatever need we find ourselves, we realize that the real answer to that need is God himself. He is our warrior. He is our healer. He is our shepherd. And in this journey that you and I are taking, which is so similar to the Israelites' journey from the Red Sea to the land of promise, he teaches us the same thing. Human existence was never designed to be lived independently of God. As creatures, we are dependent upon God. And part of what we need to learn as human beings is how to adjust ourselves to our Heavenly Father and to live dependently upon Him, because He is the only one that can and will meet needs that we will experience, that we can find satisfaction for in no other way. Our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer. Father, we too praise you this morning, even as the Israelites did 3,500 years ago, for your great acts on behalf of those whom you have redeemed. We praise you that you are our warrior. Lord, every one of us faces battles, faces an enemy that is greater than we are. And we thank you that you have proven yourself to be more powerful and stronger than any enemy of your redeemed people. We praise you too, our Father, that you are our healer, that you can keep us well, that you can keep us in better condition as we obey your word and your instructions, as we seek your guidance, than we would be otherwise. And we thank you that you are our shepherd, that you guide us day by day and provide the water and the food and all the necessities of life that every one of us has, that we take so much for granted. We thank you for your tender care as our shepherd, and praise you this morning for this chapter that helps us to appreciate yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.